So again, I ask for utterance. I ask that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, Holy Spirit. You who are the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, help us to be those caught up with the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus, that we may know what he has done for us, that we may serve faithfully in view of it. We thank you for this, Father, in Jesus' name. We give you this time. Amen. Okay. I want to start by reading a number of scriptures to you, and then we'll consider, at least for now, this is the last message concerning specifically with that theme, the kingdom of God. Again, as I've said to you before when I've ended a series, it doesn't mean that we're done. It doesn't mean we're finished with it, that we've looked at everything there is to look at. But it does mean that what we need to handle for the time that we're in right now, it's time to move into the next things that God has for us. Okay? So please don't imagine that we are finished with any idea of the kingdom of God. Indeed, if you've understood what I've tried to get across about the kingdom of God, you know that everything that we're going to handle has got to do with this underlying message that we give the theme, the kingdom of God. It's about the king and what he wants. And that is always what we want to be involved with, whatever may be the specific topic about it. Okay, so let me start in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read two portions from the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 9 and Micah chapter 6. And then I want to read in Ephesians, okay? And I think that'll be enough. So starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. In verse 20, in view of all the things that he has talked about us being new creations, that we will be standing before Jesus who has saved us. This is talking about people who have believed and received Jesus, those who have the Son and therefore have the life, that they will be standing before Jesus and making an account of how they used what God gave, but not with a view to whether or not you are his. It is because you are his that you are standing before him. And in view of the fact that if we are in Christ, he says that we are new creations. The old things have passed away and new things have come. And in view of all of these things, in chapter 5, verse 20, he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay? Jeremiah chapter 9. None of these passages should be unfamiliar to you, probably. And I have referred to them in the past, but nevertheless, still worth giving attention. Chapter 9 in verse 23. This passage, what I'm about to read, is in the context of God talking about judgment and the wrath of God that will fall because of the way, particularly in this case, his people have behaved. And it is also specific to a context that happened a long time ago, but it has applications to the future. But here he says this, thus says the Lord, in view of all the stuff that he's talking about how it's going to happen, who's going to happen to, where it's going to happen, thus says the Lord in verse 23, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things. I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Micah chapter 6, in a similar vein. Micah Again, the context here is the wrath of God. But in the middle of all of that, he says in verse... let me start reading in verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Let me read now to you from Ephesians chapter 5. And then I'm going to jump back to 4 and just pick some verses through it for the sake of time. Chapter 5, okay? Now, you remember how Ephesians starts. He gives us a list of all that God has done for us, all that Jesus has done for us in him, in him, in him, in him, in him, all through the chapter 1. And then he talks about that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you may know this. And then he tells us, well, you know, there's nothing special about you. It's not like we were any different than all who are under the wrath of God. But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive. Okay, that is the farther context of what we're about to read. And he goes on to talk about how we are to behave, and then here he says, therefore, chapter 5, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So chapter 5 there is a summary of what he just said before. Therefore, in other words, be imitators of God. Okay, so what was he talking about? Jumping back. Okay, verse 25. I mean, you go back and read even further, but in verse 25 it says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity, for he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. In other words, be imitators of God. Okay? It says, therefore, be imitators of God, but I think it's reasonable to say, so in other words, let me sum up. Be like God. Be like God. Okay, so in view of that, we'll read one more portion of Scripture to close everything with. Let me just start by reminding you. We've been talking this last year about the kingdom of God. Okay, now when you think of the overall narrative of Scripture, if you like the grand story that Scripture presents, I know that, you know, especially when you're not so familiar with the Scriptures and you've only read portions here and there, you may not see that there actually is an overall theme to it. There's actually an overall pattern, an unfolding of something. But it starts in Genesis, where God makes everything. Okay? We don't need to get caught up with the hows and the whens, but he made everything. He made everything. And he made human beings, right? And the last line of chapter 1 basically says, it's good. Everything, he looks and he sees, and everything is good. Everything is good. In chapter 3, everything is ruined. Okay? How? Well, God told Adam and Eve, I'm giving you responsibilities. The one thing you should not do, you must not do, is eat from the tree that is in the center of the garden. The devil came, tricked Eve, and Eve, because of listening to Eve, Adam sinned and did just that. And it looked like he just ate fruit, but actually everything was ruined. Everything was ruined. The last time God looks and sees everything is good, is back in Genesis chapter 1. And what we've talked about is about the kingdom of God is how God will bring everything back to it's good. It's good. The fact that sin entered the world means that there are certain things that have to happen. Okay? It doesn't have to do with God being nasty or anything like that. It has to do with sin cannot go unpunished. Now think about it. You know, when before Adam sinned, what was life like in the garden? Well, we don't have it all spelled out, but we can imagine it was excellent. There was no war. There was no sickness. There was no need in the sense of, I can't feed myself. There was no suffering. There was nothing. None of that. After the fall is when all of that came in. Now, what is God's reaction to that? So now, all of a sudden, we have one person oppressing another. What should God's reaction be to that? Now, as things unfold, one group of people wants to take what another group of people has. What should God's reaction to that be? Why is there war? Does God want it? Why is there suffering? Because God wants it. Why is there evil in the world? Because God wants it? No. Why is there such a thing as judgment? Why is there such a thing as a final judgment? Is it because God hates people? The absolute answer to that is no. I remind you, as a kind of rule of, a general guideline, if you'd like, if you want to really know what the living God is like, look at Jesus and what his choices and his reactions were. Because the scriptures tell us that he is the exact representation of the nature of God. People tend to look at it from differently. They read a story in the scriptures about how God wants all these people wiped out. I mean, there are some very troubling and brutal passages in the Old Testament. And, you know, we know that God is good, and one temptation, therefore, is to say, well, those passages don't exist. And they exist. How can you deny that they're there? They are there. And you read them and you think, like, what is going on here? How could God do this? What I will say is, instead of reading it from Genesis and looking forward, look at it through Jesus. I don't know why all of it is like the way it is, but I know what God is like. And I just want to remind you that sin had consequences that go far beyond just Adam ate fruit that he wasn't supposed to. It ruined everything. But hallelujah, God was not taken by surprise. And hallelujah, God is perfect in his plans. So from the get-go, he didn't react to the situation. He had already in place the plan to bring everything back. And that centers on the man, Jesus. That centers on Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is God himself, coming and doing what needed to be done, that the perfect will of God could unfold. And what we mean by the kingdom of God from the beginning to the end is how Jesus does that and how it unfolds. Along the way, he made promises to a group of people. He made promises to specific people in that group of people. And every promise he made, he will keep. Okay? So for example, for no reason except that God chose it, he chose a man named Abram and said that his descendants, he would be God to, that they would be his people. And that they were chosen to represent God well on the earth. Now, how that's unfolded, of course, is not exactly the way maybe you and I would write the story, but God made promises. He made promises to a man named David, who was a descendant of Abram, and said, there's going to be a king descended from you, and his kingdom is everlasting. So he made promises along the way, and he has to, I don't mean he has to in the sense of somebody's making him. Because of who he is, if he promised it, it will come to pass. Okay? So this grand story called the kingdom of God is how not only does he keep every promise that he's made along the way to the people that he's chosen, but that he will bring everything to the end that he has already purposed. Sin will be completely dealt with. We've already had Jesus die on the cross that forgiveness can be ours. But all those who do not receive it, that has to be, at the end of the day, accounted for. The one who is the author of all of this misery will be dealt with. That's the devil. It will be dealt with. And he speaks to give us insight about all of those things. Okay? So one of the things that I want to get across to you is we are part of a grand story that has a beginning, it has an end. The end may not be so clear to us, but this we know, he's coming for us. He's coming for us who've believed in him. Okay? Yes, there are other things that have to unfold, and people debate and consider those things. I told you last week that I would just at least talk a little bit about it. Let me throw out four terms that the scriptures talk about, both in the Older Testament and the Newer Testament, and just give you a little bit of a picture. But I also can't do that in good conscience without letting you know some of the controversies that are associated with it. As I've told you before, at least in my experience, the scriptures are not like mathematics. Okay? The practice of mathematics starts with certain assumptions, and then you conclude certain things in view of it. Okay? If, for example, you just start off with, I count things. Here's one screen. Here's a second object. Here's a third object. The fact that we count can lead to all sorts of interesting conclusions that math can be built on. And then you can go back and see it. The scriptures are not like that. Partly because the scriptures involve people. Okay? See, math is this nice, logical, cold thing that you can just work with on paper. People are not nice, logical, factual, cold things. They're complicated beings because they've been made in the image of God and all that that means. So it's not so straightforward. And I have to say, I'm sure people will disagree with me, and I'll leave it to you to make, I don't mean necessarily you, but there are people who would teach who would disagree with me. I have to say, many of the promises made about what is yet to come are not this crystal clear, everything laid out for you exactly the way it is, and there you go. And I think at least I have some insight as to why that might be, which I will get to, which I think is probably the most important point that I want to make in this entire series. But let me just start by saying a few things. There are certain terms that I at least want you to be familiar with. One is the rapture. What is the rapture? Well, you know that Jesus promised those who have put their trust in him in this time that he's coming for them. In John chapter 14, he said, I go to make a place for you. Okay, so one of the things that he was doing was going to make a place for who? For those who have put their trust in him. He spoke specifically to his disciples, but he also, you know, mentioned those who would believe through those disciples. He said, I'm going to make a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. And the point was, so that where I am, you will also be. Okay? So at some point, he's coming to take us. Okay? So the rapture simply means Jesus coming to take us. I'll give it in the controversies after I define them. The tribulation. In the book of Daniel, which if you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it. Yes, I know. Many prophecies and many writings of prophecy are like, what is this talking about? It's like wild and crazy stuff. People seeing beasts with different heads and horns and all that kind of stuff. Okay, I'm not the author. I'm just like you. I have to read it. And this is how we chose to do it. Now, I will say, you know, again, and you know, I'm just not the best mathematician to refer to this. When you look into math, you come up with some crazy ideas. You know, there's an idea called infinity, which is not a number, it's a concept. But when you look more, when you think it through, all of a sudden you discover, you know what? Infinities can be of different sizes. And you're thinking, what? How does that make any sense? And off you go. You can find just in the cold, rational language of mathematics, you come to conclusions that don't make sense because of the nature of infinity. They don't make sense if you look closely. Now, put yourself in the shoes of a guy who's whole imagination of technology is a shepherd's crook and maybe a bow and arrow, okay? That's his understanding of technology, okay? How do we get water? We use a bucket and we use pulleys, okay? How do you then describe what we experience where people pick up a phone and look at it and type on it and you can see images of what's happening across the planet now? How do you describe those things to a person who has just no vocabulary for it? Okay, I say all of that not to explain it, but to give a sense of how does a person who's embedded in the time that they were in describe things of the future when they have no way of doing it? Of course it's going to sound crazy, okay? But the bigger point is what I'm going to come to as I go on. In the book of Daniel, in the midst of all of these prophecies, God tells
Daniel, this is what is going to unfold. Here's the program for the people, for your people. And part of that is going to involve a period of 7 years of extraordinary punishment and wrath. I mean, if you know anything about the history of the people of Jews, of the history of the people called the Jews, they have suffered extraordinarily in history. And probably the most dramatic was what happened during World War II. Okay? What Daniel describes in this period that is now termed the tribulation, I think that's the term that he actually uses, a period of trouble, everything that has happened before pales in comparison to what will happen to the Jews in that time. Okay? And that time is described as judgment, a time of judgment. Okay? And that is prophesied both in Daniel, but also in the Newer Testament about a time that is yet to come. And much of the book of the Revelation, the very last book that we have, is taken up with talking about this. Okay? So that's another term, a period of extraordinary suffering that is the consequence of the unfolding of the wrath of God that must come. Okay? And one of the things that we're given the privilege of is to appeal to people, say, escape it. Because right now, God has made the way out. It's Jesus, our Savior. The one who receives him passes out of judgment into life. You are no longer, you were a child of wrath, but no more. The moment you receive him, okay? Tribulation. Third, in the book, in the Older Testament and the Newer Testament, God promises a king who will reign righteously and his kingdom will be everlasting, as it said. And it's pretty clear that they're talking about the Messiah, this king who is coming. And if you read some of the lines in the Newer Testament, you can see those people to whom Jesus was ministering to directly were expecting him to kick the Romans out, establish his kingdom, and everything is going to be right. Everything is going to be right. They were expecting a political solution in their time. Small problem was God was after merely who was going to be king in the sense of which country. He was after something more deep. You know, Jeremiah says, the heart of man is desperately sick. In other words, God was not merely trying to solve the problem of who's going to be king. He was trying to solve the problem that sin caused way back. Your heart is destructive. It's corrupt. And it needs to be redeemed. They weren't interested in that. They wanted him to knock the Romans' heads and rule. Is it now that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is what his disciples, who had seen him rise from the dead and saw extraordinary things, asked him before he ascended. Is it now? Now, right? So what was in their mind? What were they expecting? They were not expecting, go into all the world and make disciples. They were not expecting to talk to the Gentiles. Like, the Gentiles are the problem here. All they were expecting was, Jesus is going to knock heads, he's going to rule, and things are going to be right again. Okay? That was their concept of what God wanted to do. Obviously, there was a little bit more to it than that. Okay? This idea of the king reigning is spoken of from the Old Testament, but specifically in the book called the Revelation, it speaks about this king reigning for 1,000 years. And this term is called the millennium. A reign of righteousness where the wicked have been removed, so there's no provocation for doing wrong, the devil is bound, and the king reigns righteously. A period unlike any has been except for the time in the garden. Jesus reigns. He reigns. He completely reigns. And so the consequence of that is peace and blessing for 1,000 years. Okay, that is referred to as the millennium. And lastly, Jesus said, I'm coming. He is coming again. We expect a second coming of Jesus. And that is when the matters concerning judgment and wrath, the matters concerning who gets to be with him, are finally settled. And then comes eternity. Okay? So four terms. And so lots of controversy. Because none of these terms are defined precisely. God talks in bits and pieces here. And again, I think personally it's worth thinking, why doesn't God just spell it out? Like, why does, like, you know, look, if I'm wanting to go to Norman's house,
I don't want a story about, in the beginning, Norman came on the scene. And then go about all the things that happened to Norman. And so Norman is now here. Just tell me how to get there. Just tell me how to get there. Right? Well, that's just not how this story unfolds. The details that are there, let me put it this way. In good conscience, I cannot tell you. It is so clear that this is obviously what will happen. I can only tell you that these things are talked about. But I see enough. I don't know what the right term is. Not error, but ambiguity that doesn't allow me to say, oh, all those guys are wrong. This is the way it is. Okay? So let me tell you three different views on this. And they each have to do with when does the rapture happen? Everybody agrees there is a rapture. What's not agreed is when does it happen? Does the church escape the tribulation, this time of judgment? Or does it not? Does it have to go through it? This tribulation, as I said, is it real or is God just being figurative about it? Like, we're already in trouble, so like, why talk about it? This millennium, is that a literal 1,000-year reign? Or are we already in it? Isn't Jesus already king? When did Jesus become king? Any ideas? Is he becoming king? One day he will be king, or is he already king? So if he's already king, aren't we in the millennium right now? Okay, yeah, just leave aside the fact that we're not seeing peace and prosperity. We're seeing a lot of trouble. Just leave that aside, but Jesus is already reigning. So there are reasons why people think what they think. And I am friends with people who are so completely convinced of their point of view, they think that anybody who doesn't agree with them must simply not have read the scriptures. Okay? Oftentimes you find the controversy is simply put, you just need to read the Bible. And I'm thinking, that's exactly why we're here. People did read the Bible. You're acting like your take on it is the only take that's valid. And I want to say that's wrong. I'm not putting that upon you. I will tell you, from my understanding of the scriptures and how I see things fit, what makes most sense to me, and again, I'm not asking you to agree with me, but I'm giving you hopefully a framework that you can explore it for yourself. Jesus said, I have passed out of judgment into life. So judgment, wrath, is no longer my future and no longer your future. There is a time of wrath coming. It must happen because God talked about it. There is a time when everything has to be put on account, but we're not there because he came for us. Okay? So this is what's called pre-tribulational rapture. Okay? Before the rapture happens, we come. There's lots of people, and we're friends with people who will sit me down and explain to me how completely wrong I am because we actually get raptured in the middle of the tribulation. And there's other people who say, no, no, no. Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation. That's when everything is wrapped up, so we go through the tribulation. And the funny thing about that is, okay, this is my opinion, but I'm pretty convinced about it. Legalism is actually a poison that can very easily affect us. And what is at the root of it is, I need to deserve what God has done for me. It's not fair otherwise. It's not fair otherwise. So if they're going through the wrath of God, how can I escape it? It wouldn't be fair. I got to endure it. I got to endure it. Now, they're sincere. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not putting them down. All I'm saying is, this poison of I need to deserve it or I do deserve it, this thing within us that wants to boast, I did it right. I don't know about you, but one of the things that plagues me that I have to be very diligent to stand against is being recognized. Okay? It's not like every day I have to do something about it, but it's very tempting for me for people to know what I have done, okay? I come from a background that values education and accomplishment, right? I come from a background that if your daughter is gonna get married to someone, you wanna marry, that girl should marry a doctor, an engineer, or a lawyer, okay? Everything else is like, okay, it's fine, but, okay? And there's a root to that, right? They want,
A parent wants their child to be taken care of. They want them to be well. What is the easiest way to be well? Be an engineer, be a doctor, or be a lawyer, right? Because that's the only way that you're going to be happy. And out of that comes the sense of, I got to be recognized, but its root is actually far more insidious, more subtle. You know, John, in the first book of John, he said, all that is in the world, what was all that is in the world? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and then this weird statement, the boastful pride of life is not of God. Okay? So what I'm saying to you, I have a basis for. This is a temptation we will always have to deal with. I need to deserve it. And I think this idea that we have to go through the tribulation is rooted in that. It's not fair that we would escape. It's not fair. And that whole idea of, I'm going to make it through, I endured. Let me tell you something. I am a sincere follower of Jesus. I will not make it. I shouldn't say so definitively. I don't have the confidence to tell you that if I had to go through that, I would survive. There is an idea embedded in the message of Jesus saving you that says, now that you're saved, watch your step, because you could lose your salvation. That's the only fair thing. Look, you're supposed to behave this way and you're behaving that way. How is it fair that you get to be in heaven? The rest of the sentence is, when I've been working so hard to be a good Christian. That part doesn't get so much emphasis. It's just more the idea, how is this fair? How is it fair? How on earth is it fair? It's because Jesus died. The one perfect person who completely did the will of God. The infinity of God has manifest. And infinity is greater than any number you want to think about, how many sins you have. How is it fair? Well, let me ask a different question. How is it fair to Jesus that you don't endure if you've believed in him? He who began a good work in you will forget about it and you perish. No. No. So, my understanding is, when the wrath of God comes, we're not there. And now, when I say this is my understanding, you have to understand, I want something that makes everything fit together as best as it can. He made promises to the Jews. Many people, and we're friends with some of them, you may not know who they are, but we are friends with people who believe, when the Jews rejected Jesus and crucified him, the promises of God ended there to the nation of Israel, and the church took over. So all the promises that God has made about reigning and a kingdom and a manifestation, that is now on the church. That makes no sense. That means God didn't know that these nitwits were going to reject Jesus when he made these promises. Okay? In fact, Abraham's problem was, if you go back and think about Abram, God comes to him and says, this is what I'm going to do to you, what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to make you great. His problem was, I'm going to blow it. I am surely going to blow it. So what was God's solution? God said, I'm going to make a covenant with you. He put Abraham to sleep and made both sides of the covenant. It's called the Abrahamic covenant, where God does Abraham's part and his part. What was God saying? You will blow it, so I'm going to do it. You will blow it, so I'm going to do it. So then how does it make sense? Fast forward, Jesus, the Messiah, comes. God is taken by surprise. The king has come and they don't want him. Oh, well then, I guess no more Jews, it's the church. And you would be surprised. I think the larger majority of the body of Christ thinks this way. We're now the inheritors of this promise. And they make that way. And so then that leads to certain conclusions about the millennium, which I don't see how it all fits together. I would rather say, when God made a promise to Abram and to the people after him, he's going to keep it. So there is going to be a time when the Jews literally rule on the earth and their king is going to rule through them. So I think there is something called the millennium that follows right after the tribulation when Jesus comes and says, it's time. It's time. His feet will touch the ground at the Mount of Olives. And it's prophesied, it's extraordinary. Before Before people knew anything about plate tectonics, and before they knew anything about or any theory about how earthquakes work, did you know that there is a massive fault line that runs right by the Mount of Olives? It's like it's waiting. It's waiting. The Dead Sea and that whole valley is shaped the way it is because it's what's called a rift valley. It's where the plates of the earth are splitting apart, and that is a zone where earthquakes happen. It's almost like God set everything up. Now, who knew about plate tectonics when it was prophesied that he will touch his feet at the Mount of Olives and the earth will shake? Sounds like God knew what he was doing to me, right? He will come. He will reign for 1,000 years, and then everything comes to an end, the final judgment that we will not be a part of. Why? Because we have already, our future has been already determined if you've believed in Jesus. Okay? I'm almost done. So, here is the thing that I want you to understand. You know, if we're being honest, you know, when we think about the Pharisees, we think about a bunch of idiots, oftentimes, because they were so obviously antagonistic to Jesus. And like, who in their right mind would be antagonistic to Jesus? You need to understand why they were antagonistic. They spent their life studying the scriptures. We are not talking about people who knew nothing about the scriptures. We are talking about the experts of their time when it came to scripture. Okay? And they were not like us who we're supposed to read our Bible. If you were going down this particular road, you started at such a young age memorizing scripture, debating it, talking about it. Do you remember Jesus when he was left behind in Jerusalem? Where did they find him? In the temple, doing what? Talking with the experts about the law. And they were marveling over what he understood about the law. They were into it. They were fascinated with it. They saw that this is our act of devotion. Okay? So they, the experts of the law, were taken aback at what Jesus did because they were not doing what they thought the law said to do. And what was Jesus' answer to that? You search the scriptures thinking that in them you have life, but they actually speak of me. So let's fast forward that to our time. You debate the tribulation and the millennium, and you debate the judgment of God and when the second coming will happen and what is happening. And all of that speaks of me. I have always been the point, says Jesus. I don't know if you've noticed this, but you can read a passage of scripture and then you're happily reading along and then you find something that seems to completely contradict it. Has that happened to anybody else besides me? Oh, okay. I'm the one then. I've read scripture, then I look, what? You know, a famous one is in Proverbs. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. The very next verse, answer a fool according to his folly. What? Now, on the one hand, you know, the people who are cynical say, yeah, that's just the Bible. Proof that it's not something you need to listen to. Now, I'm thinking, okay, let's just pretend I am writing the Bible because God has chosen to use me, and I'm writing these words out. I don't know enough to say, you know, the second line doesn't match the first line. Like, if you were writing this, would you do that? Do not answer a fool according to his folly. What? Answer a fool according to his folly? No, obviously that's not the case. You would make it consistent, and yet God doesn't. And yet God doesn't. Why? I don't know whether you've noticed this, but it's an invitation. God knows that what you really need is Him. What you really need is Him. What you really need is Him. And those places of contradiction, those places of why does it say this about the millennium? When is Jesus coming? When is He taking us? They are places of invitation because what you are really in need of is Him. What is your assignment in this time? It's your privilege to learn and to study the scriptures and to find out what he's saying so that you see something about him that helps you live your life now. Okay? But what is your assignment? I beg you, therefore, be reconciled to God. The one who escapes that coming judgment, that's what you want to be. That's what you want to be. That is our assignment. Everything else is extra to that assignment. We get the privilege of searching through these things and finding them. You know, it says of the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to us, they longed to understand, what are you talking about? But God said, no, not for you. How is that fair? It doesn't matter. What they needed was what they got. God is the treasure that we must pursue. This is the treasure of our lives. It isn't knowing when the tribulation happens that will make your life full. Who is it that should boast? The one who's figured out when the rapture will happen? The one who understands who's going to be in the kingdom and who's not? The one who says, if you look carefully, there are actually two comings when Jesus, one when he comes to snatch the church away, and another one when he comes for judgment. Is it the one who understands this who should boast? What did he say way back in Jeremiah? Let him boast of this, that he knows and understands me. So all of this stuff is an opportunity to know and understand him. You know, there are some people here who've known me for a very long time. So this won't necessarily come as a surprise. I like to think about stuff. I like to understand. I don't like it when things don't match up, and I want to see it. I want to see it. But I'll also say, in my life, and especially in my life with Simona, not because of Simona, we together have gone through some very difficult things. Okay? Again, not because of her. If there's any time that we have gone through difficult things and it was somebody's fault, it's always my fault. I'm telling you. Okay? So this is not at all that, but we've gone through things that people should not have to endure. Okay? And I remember one particular circumstance, and I wanted to understand, why did this not happen? And my reasonings were, like, I'm serving the Lord. How could this possibly happen? I've spent my entire life, it's cost me a lot to follow after the Lord, and now this is going on. And so then I was caught up in the debate of the sovereignty of God and how everything works. And you have to understand, I don't apologize for that anymore. This is how God made me. Okay? How I will discover him is to try and understand things. Okay? But Simona is not wired like I am. Doesn't mean that she doesn't think about things. But in the midst of this event, which was so difficult for us, she literally, in her room, encountered Jesus, who then came and gave her a doctrinal explanation for everything that was going on. No, all he said was, I love you. I am wrestling with the doctrinal complications. And how do you explain this? And how does this fit together? And she was released by Jesus saying, I love you. Okay, now obviously there were things to be worked out. My point in telling you this story, and I will say that I also met with the Lord, so don't get me wrong. It isn't understanding that you need. It isn't theological debates being settled that you need. There is a lot of reasons to look at the scripture and say, like, what is this even talking about? How am I supposed to know what's going on? And God is saying, these things speak of me. You follow me. You follow me. The privilege of our lives, I'm telling you, is to come to know him in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our confusion, in the midst of our difficulties. Yes, we get to look and see what the scriptures say. And one of the things I take away is God has got this figured out. He's not counting on me having understood everything. He's going to come and take me home. I get a time down here. It's not that long. But when it's done, I get to go home. May the Lord so deeply affect us. One of the things that's really bothered me, somebody else that was very close to me passed away. Some people here know Zach. It was his mom. His mom passed away. And this was a woman who had a tremendous impact on me. Very gracious and kind. And from the get-go, they were in my life when I was born, you know? And I can trace much of what I have in the Lord to this family and the kindness is shown to me. And she's passed away. And I'm starting to think, there was a time when I didn't know that many people close to me who were passing away. And it just dawned on me, I'm starting to enter a phase where many people I know are going to finish their time here. Unless Jesus comes, which I'm all up for, right? So how should I think about this? Oh, forget them! I'm going to finish my time here! I'm entering that phase of life where, I don't think it's quite there yet, but I'm coming close to when I have fewer years ahead of me than afterwards. I'm not talking about you. How do we think about this? How do we think about this? You know, may the Lord do such a gracious work in us where we think like this. I want to be found faithful, and then I get to go home. Not I have to go home. I get to go home. I get to go home. He's coming for me. My house is not down here. Yes, this house is here. The house that Simone and I share while we have this life together is down here, but it's not our home. It's not our home with all of its troubles and sorrows that I've made for myself. This is still not my home. I get to leave it. I get to leave it. Not I have to leave it. Okay? And please don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to make light of the fact that we miss people and that people sometimes tragic things happen to them. As I've told you before, we've had tragedies in our midst that I can't say that I'm over them yet. Okay? I cannot come to the conclusion that we won in those circumstances because I don't think we did. And yet, they're not coming back. If given the opportunity for them to come back, they'll say, pass. I'm waiting for you. So what do we do then with this time? Be found faithful. That's what we have. Let me end by reading 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10. Let me actually back up to verse 8 just to leave you something else to think through too. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years, like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. It's going to happen. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with their intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. I'll stop there, okay, because it goes on to talk more and more. What sort of people, in view of the fact that the scriptures talk about a coming king, a rapture, a kingdom on earth, in view of the fact that there are prophecies that date back thousands of years, some of which have literally come to pass. Do you know, I don't know about you, but I was born. I have never known a time when there was no nation called Israel on the earth. Okay? John does know a time because of the age that he's been granted, right? He does know a time when there was no such thing as a nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was wiped out in 70 AD. Okay? Much of what Jesus prophesied in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, you find happening in AD 70. The Romans came and obliterated Jerusalem, We're not talking about they took it over. They literally leveled it. Do you remember Jesus said, you see these stones? Not one will be standing on top of that. We're not talking about, you know, the what are those concrete bricks called? Cinder blocks. We're not talking about cinder blocks. We're talking about these massive stones that are the size of this room. That's what the temple was made of. So Jesus is saying not one of these things is going to be left on top of another. It's like, are you crazy? But they were all leveled. There was nothing left except a wall on the outer edge of where the temple used to be that remained standing. And since 70 AD to 1947, there was no nation of Israel on the earth. Now, all these, there's promises about a nation called Israel. So, if you were a cynic back 200 years ago, 300 years ago, you think, promise of nation of Israel reigning. I mean, they're not even gathered in one place. And here it comes to pass. Okay? These things, why does God talk about what is yet to come? So that your focus is sharpened. On what? On boasting about being able to know when the rapture happens? Hey, may the Lord bless you in your studies of it. Be delighted in what you're convinced of. Just be open-hearted to the Lord to be able to change if you need to. But whatever, that's great, cool. You think you're going to be raptured after the tribulation? Fine, who am I to argue with you? I don't agree with you, and I find no compulsion that I have to agree with you, and you can be mad at me all you want. But that was never the point. What sort of person should you be? The kind of person who radiates. God wants to reconcile you to himself. Why put on a heart of kindness? Why stop lying to one another? Why do any of that? Because you have an assignment. Know the Lord. Tell people about him. Don't compromise those two things. Yes, we can get caught up in these things, but let's not be those. Let's be those who say, my boast is in this. I know that he loves me. This I know. Yes, there's lots of details, but this I know. He died for me. It's so easy to get caught up in what we don't know when our focus should be on what we do know absolutely, concretely, clearly. By his sacrifice, you are redeemed. So what kind of person should you be? Put on a heart of compassion. Have you been wronged? By the way, why not be wronged? What? This is not your home anyway. Okay, don't get me wrong. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pursue justice, because he loves justice. But don't make such a big deal about what happens to you. Make a big deal about why am I here and what is it for? I get to know the Lord. I get to know the Lord. We're each wired differently. We each take different paths, but the goal is exactly the same. I want to know the Lord. And I want to represent him well. And then I get to go home. You get to go home. We get to go home. We get to go home. This is not our home. We're just here on assignment. I don't want to be found entangled in the affairs of everyday life. I want to go home. I get to go home. I get to go home. Father, in the name of Jesus, help us that we might be found faithful in this coming year that you grant us. For every day that we have, for we don't know when our days end. Teach us to number our days, Father, that we might present to you a heart of wisdom, a heart that is so caught up with your agenda that we are happy to lay down our life. We're happy to be offended. We're happy to turn the other cheek wherever it's necessary, that why you have us here in this time might be accomplished. I thank you for the privilege of being an engineer or a doctor or a housewife or a clerk or whatever it is that you've granted us. I thank you for the privilege of these opportunities to work, but we want to confess you made us to know you. So I just ask that you would stir in each one of us a yearning to know you more, to love you more, to be more involved with you, just to be caught up with you. For you are the treasure of the entire universe and our lives. And so we just ask you, Lord Jesus, work in us. Holy Spirit, work in us. See if there be any hurtful way that hinders what you want to do on the earth in us and through us. And lead us in your everlasting way, in Jesus' name. I thank you that every question that we have is a place to encounter you. And so we look for you, Father. We seek you. We search you. We search for you. We long for you. I thank you for every question about how things unfold. May they be the places where people encounter you and see the faithfulness of God that we could never deserve. We just commit ourselves into your hands in Jesus' name. We love you, Lord. Amen. Okay, thank you. So I've gone, well, not surprised that I went long, but